Psalms and 24 is where we're going to be today. We've been looking kind of in a roundabout way and almost by accident, but it worked out that way, at these three Psalms, the Psalms of the Shepherd. Psalms 22, the story of the Psalm 23, which we looked at another time, the shepherd, and then Psalm 24, the supreme shepherd, or the glorious shepherd. And this psalm is unique in many ways. All three of them are, of course, but this one in particular, because it begins with what I think is the bottom line declaration of all things, and it is the cutting edge of what severs all of humanity into two groups, believers and unbelievers. And it makes a statement, and I love this. I could spend an hour just right here on the first verse, and let's read it together, Psalms in chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You know, this is the beginning point for either direction that you choose to go, toward the Lord or away from the Lord. For the Father, when he breaks into print, does not bother with explanations. He doesn't bother with bringing us up to date. He doesn't bother with explanations or rationales. He just spits out a statement, and you have to deal with it. And how you deal with it determines your eternal direction. If you accept what God has said, then that starts you in a certain direction. He has said, and everything that comes after that statement is built upon the foundation of that statement. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God. I mean, it doesn't go back to before the beginning. I have people who want to go back before the beginning. I'm saying, tough luck. You simply don't go. In the beginning, God. And that's the whole thing. Man would much prefer to begin someplace else and to say, well, you know, that's good, but I have members of my family that's their herald cry in all of life. Well, that's good, but man has a better way. But the Scripture just simply says, come in, just getting started. The Scripture simply says, in the beginning, God. And if you accept that, then everything that you go to from there on, built upon that, is aimed in a certain direction. But if you refuse that, then the further you go from that is away from God, and the further you go, the more away you become. I don't think that's good English, but good theology. So this is the crux of the whole matter. In the beginning, God. I was talking with someone who was so frustrated with trying to talk to somebody about the Lord, about general moralities out in the world. And this person was not a believer. And they were so frustrated. And I sat there and I listened, and I finally said, I see what the problem is here. And I was just really getting it together for myself. The problem is each of you have a different absolute. You know, everybody has what I call a world view. It's your broad spectrum seeing of everything. It's like you're peeping through a keyhole, and the keyhole limits what you're going to see in the room. If your keyhole is 2 inches higher, you'll see a different view. So it's your beginning point, and everybody has a world view that's built upon a set of accepted premises. And if you accept the premise that in the beginning God, or if you accept the premise that the world, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and they that dwell in it. If you accept that, then that is going to direct everything else that you see. You're going to see it within the context of the fact that the Lord, it all belongs to the Lord. He made it. He administers it. He can do what he wants to with it. And he doesn't have to explain it. But if you don't accept that, then you've got a whole new worldview there. It's a very diametrical approach. And there can be no dialogue between the two. Because we have an absolute, and that's this. The Word of God, the Bible, this expression of God's heart and mind. And so all of our morality, all of our foundations are built upon that. But if you dismiss that and you have no morality, you have no absolutes except what you set for the moment, then there's no way you can understand. So situation ethics is where it used to be described. You know, you decide what's right, determine how you feel about what's going on at the moment. And we don't do that. So we make, and all of our opinions must be formed and governed by what God has said about himself. And that's why it's so important to study the character of God. Because it doesn't matter what I understand about what God's doing. That cannot be the basis for my peace. If I'm only peaceful if God explains it to me, well, then I'm going to have a whole lot of unrest. Because he just doesn't explain a lot. But if my peace is directed on who God has said he is, then what I understand or don't understand doesn't have the power to shake me or to disturb me. Because I bring myself back to my original premise. The earth is the Lord and everything that's in it. And he can do what he wants to with it. But if I understand that, that gives me a position of solidity. It gives me a position of comfort. For when my brain is whirling in every different direction, or why is this happening? Why is that happening? Well, what's the answer? Well, I can take all of that stuff, lasso it like a celestial cowboy, rope it up and hogtie it with the fact that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. I don't know what he's doing with it, but I know it's his'n, as the old folks say. And so therefore, knowing his character, I can rest with what he's doing, whether he explains it to me or not. How many of you have ever had a kid that kept on and kept on and wondered why, and finally you said, because I am the mama. You see this stick? Because I got the stick. I mean, that is the end of all arguments, isn't it? And they might huff and puff and snort and snort, but that is it. Well, the same thing is true of the Lord. This is the stick. The earth is the Lord and everything that's in it. Everything else must be understood through that window. This psalm, by the way, is sort of a dialogue or a poem of the old kind, an ode. Not a dirge, but an ode. Sort of like a product of Tennyson or Browning on a celestial level. It is thoughts that are geared upon an occasion and put down to pen and paper. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Now, that's a broad sweep. He didn't just say those that belong to God or believe in God or let themselves trust God or give their heart to God. You know how we say that? Come give your heart to Jesus. Well, I kind of know what we mean. Number one, he doesn't want it. Number two, he doesn't need it. Number three, it isn't yours to give. But I kind of understand, but you find out about that after you give your heart to Jesus. He is the Lord, and that means he's the boss. He's the mama. Got the stick. And all of that, though it seems to be arbitrary, and you don't get to vote, nonetheless, there is such security in that. Do you know that children who are undisciplined are very insecure and frightened? We were at we had an interesting night at Sonny's Barbecue. Number one, this kid up-trucked in the middle of the whole restaurant. But the second thing was, we're standing in line waiting to be placed in a table. A child pitched a tantrum. I'm talking an old-fashioned, down-home, screaming hissy fit. And here's the mother, this little young woman, and this kid was about 5-6 years old, little girl, and she's screaming, she's kicking, she's howling. I mean, she's down to it. And this poor woman is trying to grab hold someplace and come, and I'm wanting to say, slap her, whop her. And everybody else is standing there looking like this. This wasn't the first time that kid did that, number one. And number two, it could have been the last time she ever did it, if she would have allowed me to take care of the situation. Those things aren't hard. And I stood there when she finally dragged this screaming, kicking, snorting kid off to the ladies' room. Everybody's standing around there, you know, kind of shaking their feathers a little bit. And I looked over at this young man who's standing there with his eyes run out on the stem, and I'm saying, you know, there is a cure for that. And he says, yes, ma'am, I cured mine. insecurity, that child does not have the benefit of a mother who knows how to love her. And you know, you don't have to find out in a book the truth of that. All you have to do is just have had a good mama yourself and a good dad. It doesn't have to be a particularly good one, just one that was smart or one that had a short store of patience to get these things out of the way. The Lord knows that discipline produces security. And you cannot be a friend to your child and be a parent to your child either. You can be one or you can be the other, but you can't be both. You can not enjoy your child's approval necessarily if you're going to be a good parent, because there's a whole lot of times they're not going to approve. The Lord knows that the fact that our understanding of who he is brings great rest and great security. Too many Christians are trying to understand life. You know, just give it up already. Just give it up. There are some things God is not going to talk to you about. Have you ever tried to get him to discuss something he doesn't want to talk about? I mean, you can forget it. Same way with my mom and daddy. My daddy in particular. I wanted, to go into something with a little bit more depth, and he just wasn't talking. It was his way or the highway. And knowing that cut out a whole lot of aggravation in the household. The Lord brings security to us in knowing that he's sovereign. We don't like that. And we're not comfortable with that. We'll squirm under that. But when you go to bed at night and pull the covers up on your chin, knowing that Lord only knows what's taking place while I'm sleeping, there's great comfort in knowing that the Lord does know. And not only does he know, he's not the victim or at the mercy of whatever's happening. He is outwardly in control of it all. And that wickedness is allowed to express itself, but he limits the expression of wickedness. I like that. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He is himself in control and in charge. If you never heard any Bible teacher or preacher ever tell you anything else, that will give you a foundation for peace in your life. Right now, my whole family is going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, everything is ripped apart. We get a call from another state that this one's in this hole. And then we get news from the locality around that one's in that hole. This one's in there. Have you ever had a few months like that? I mean, I'm just afraid to go to bed at night. I said, well, Lord, help us all. If Jesus doesn't come, we're for it. The whole family looks like it's just crumbling. It's disaster after disaster. Nothing of any, well, one or two of major proportions, but for the most part, temporary things. But nonetheless, things are difficult. And it's everybody. Every last one of my, and not only that, have you ever found yourself on the outs with everybody you're related to? And you finally thought, Lord, maybe there's something wrong with me. They can't all be wrong. What can I miss it here somewhere? But I find myself with either I'm in a snit with them or they're in a snit with me. And we're all too nice to say so. So it's, it just kind of grinds down there. Every so often my whole family will get together. We say, okay, everybody's forgiven everybody of everything. And we start brand new from here. We had to start doing that. We started taking care of Mama. I thought my family was wonderful till I had to live with them 24 hours a day. We're not nice people. We're just really not. And when the pressure's on, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And so I found out that, Lord, everybody's wrong, but just you and me. What are we going to do about them? And I have to come back and say, the earth is the Lord. And the family is the Lord. Circumstances are going to make it. Trust me when I tell you that if you get run over by a truck today, your kids are going to make it. They're going to be all right. And the mess you may have made in their lives, the Lord is big enough to clean up. That comforts me a lot because I've made a few messes. Just a hair here, there, and other, but a few. And it comforts me to know that. This is the premise upon which God declares himself to humanity. Number one, I don't owe you an explanation. Number two, I will explain only what I choose to explain to the depth and degree that I choose to explain it. And no amount of whining is going to make me change my mind. And there's comfort in that. Well, if I'm not going to be able to make him change his mind, I don't have the responsibility for doing it. Then I can just relax. And if we make a mistake, it is his fault. Have you ever told the Lord that? So now, Lord, if I could change this thing, I would. But I can't, but you can. So if it needs changing and you don't do it, well, you don't come hunting to me. I'm not into this. This is not my fault and not my responsibility. I'm going to sleep. I read one time where a woman said, or somebody wrote, and they said, they got to thinking about things and they came across this scripture that said the Lord didn't sleep, said neither does he slumber. And he said, Lord, there's no use both of us sitting up all night worrying about this. If you're going to stay up, I'm going to go ahead and go to sleep. You worry. There's a lot to that. The Lord in his sovereignty can be depended upon, not because I've done something to merit his attention to me, but because his honor is at stake. For his own sake, he does what he does. This psalm is supposed, by many theologians, to have been written on the occasion of David's ascension to the throne. And I don't have any problem with that. There's a lot of other possibilities. But it could have been written, because it's not dated, it could have been written at the dedication of the temple. Or it could have been written by David in anticipation of the dedication of the temple that would take place after his life. it is could have been written as a song as they approached the temple to worship. They certainly did sing this psalm when they came to Jerusalem. You remember when they used to everybody gather at for Passover time? And during the days of Jesus, when people would come from all the outlying areas where they had gone when Nebuchadnezzar came 400 years earlier, and they had been taken to Babylon, people just scattered to all different nations after that. And some of them didn't come back to Israel. They lived there, formed communities in those cities. But every year, the law required that every male Jew had to be in the temple at 6 o'clock in the morning on the day of the great Day of Atonement. You had to be there. Either yourself personally or by a representative. So they would elect representatives from all of these Jewish groups in the outlying areas, and then they would travel, and they'd give them money and fund the trip. They'd travel up to Jerusalem so that on the great day, everybody was in the temple, either themselves or their representative. Like, we're all sitting up there in Congress by our representative. We're there. Louisiana is there in presence by our representative. So this was the occasion. So when on the day of Pentecost, the whole Jewish nation was in the temple, either personally or by representative. And this song that we're reading today, Psalms 24, they quoted that psalm. They'd start from their house, and as they'd travel, they'd join up with other little bands of delegates that were coming from their outlying areas, and they'd join up with other little bands of delegates. And they'd have these campouts all the way as they traveled to the city of Jerusalem. And so they were streamed. Jerusalem's on a mountain, and they would stream up to that mountain. Remember, Isaiah talks about the people with streams would flow uphill. Well, that's what happened when they were coming on that great. These streams of people were, and as they got in sight of the city, and it's in the distance, and they could see the sun shining on, they begin to sing. And it was, my family always sings when we travel. Since I was a child, anytime we're going in a place, we'd sing. And my daddy would sing, and my mom would sing, and we'd all sing. And we'd be at my grandma's messing around in the kitchen getting a meal ready for all the people out there, men smoking, kids swarming, and all that kind of stuff doing. And we're in there, and first thing you know, somebody would start singing, and we'd all be sitting around there doing our little thing, just singing. And this is what would happen. They'd be traveling together. They'd be singing. And they'd sing this song. So this is one of the songs that would be sung as they ascended up to Jerusalem. And I love that picture there. They're coming to the city of their spiritual hopes and dreams, of all the promises of God. And so they're singing. And they would sing it in chorus. You know, one would sing this in verse, and then over here another group is coming. They'd sing that verse, and it sort of echoed back and forth. Choirs of song singing as they approached the temple. And the Septuagint version of the Old Testament adds to this title of this psalm that it was sung on the first day of the week. Isn't that interesting? What happened? It is on the first day of the week. What happens? You know what the Septuagint is? When the people were dispersed after Nebuchadnezzar, during that 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, there were a group of 70 men gathered together in Alexandria, Egypt, I believe it was, and they put out a translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so because it was 70 men and septa in, what is it, Latin or Greek one is 70, so it's the Septuagint. And so in that version, it is said that it was sung on the first day of the week. What happened on the first day of the week? Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. You know, they worshipped before on Saturday, which is the last day of the week. But we celebrate the coming in of the new covenant on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. And it became tradition among our believers to go gather together to hear the gospel read and discussed on the first day of the week. Started a whole new week, a whole new day. The Sabbath in the Old Testament ended the former day that began in the Garden of Eden and ended when Jesus raised from the dead. And the new day, or the last day, was started when Jesus was raised from the dead, first day of the week, and that's why you go to church on Sunday. Going to church on Saturday pictured the old covenant, the old way, the temporary, the shadow, that which pictured the coming reality. So they would sing this song going up to the city, and they would sing it also on the first day of the week. It is a song of ascension, and it tells in very poetic language, it tells of what happened when Jesus ascended to the presence of God after the resurrection. Now, I told you before, that you have to be a real good Episcopalian to know when the ascension is. You know, we can date when the crucifixion was and when the resurrection was. But when the ascension is, only Episcopalians know that because it's on their calendar. But we don't, you know, we celebrate and make big emphasis on the crucifixion, and we ought to. And we celebrate and make big emphasis on the resurrection, and we certainly ought to, because outside of that, everything else is piffledy-dee. But we don't get too excited about the ascension. And today, that's what I want to talk about a little bit, either today and next week. Now, this psalm, number one, establishes the ownership of all that is. It all belongs to the Lord. And he made this thing, not for you and I. Have you ever wondered why God is created to start with? But what he's getting out of it seems like a lot of aggravation. I mean, you think, well, why has he, if he knew it was all going to turn this bad, why has he bothered? I've read before to you the explanation of that, or a very succinct explanation found in Revelations in chapter 4. It says, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things." Now, he's going to tell us why. "You did create all things because of thy will they existed and they were created." So what's the answer to the question? Why has God created? Because he plain wanted to. Because he chose to. For his own reasons, that he doesn't bother to explain a great deal. But just because he wanted to. Have you ever done something just because you wanted to? And somebody asked you why, and you said, because I wanted to. My sister stopped an old guy that was walking across the campus at Brownsville Baptist Church, and they have a school there. And she was secretary for a lot of years. And she said, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so, and how you doing?" He's an old guy. She said he stopped, and he turned around. He looked at her. He says, "Just exactly as I please." And then he turned around, and he kept walking off. Well, that's kind of why God created, just because he pleased to, because he wanted to. So it all belongs to him. All things were made by God. All things were made for God. Let me read to you out of Romans in chapter 11. When Paul is making this great declaration about God and his purposes, Romans 11 in verse 33, he says this. Let's go back. He's quoting an Old Testament scripture here. Back in, let's start at 33. It's the start of a paragraph. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Not our understanding of him or our smarts about him, but God's own wisdom and God's own knowledge. He said, "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." You can't run to the end of the string when you want to find a picture of God's justice. God's judgment, his decrees. And there's no depth to the sea of his ways. We'll spend the rest of eternity digging out nuggets about our God. He said, then he quotes some Old Testament scriptures, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, on verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor?" Boy, you can chew on that for a while. Who has God ever turned to for advice? I tried to give him a little bit on occasion, but he never was all that interested. Verse 35, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" I upset some people a great deal one time when I said that you can't give God anything. You don't have anything to give God. Nothing. So therefore you have no basis to arbitrate or to dialogue or to ration. It's what Job said. He said, "Man, I'd just like to sit down and talk with God if I could find out where he lives, and we could discuss this thing out." The truth of the matter is that you can't, because God is on a different level than we are. He said, "Who is first given to him?" There's nothing you can give God. Have you ever thought about that? You can give him your life. Well, congratulations. It belongs to him already. "Well, I'll give him my love." He doesn't need it. He is completely perfect in his own self with full expression of love. And the only kind of love we have to give him is the love that he put in us to give him. You mamas, have you ever given your child some money so they can go buy your Mother's Day card? Yeah, right. You don't have anything to give God that he didn't first give you. You can't give him, so therefore you can't purchase anything from him. There's nothing you can buy from God. He said, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" And then Paul makes a comment on those scriptures. He said, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And you want to say, "Well, where's my part?" We don't have one. Everything belongs to God. And everything started from him. And everything is held together by him. And the end of all things is for him.
He is the whole sheet match, for from him, that he's the source of all things, and through him, that is, he maintains and holds together everything, and to him, he's the purpose of everything, are all things. So what can you say after that? To him be the glory forever. It all belongs to him. So here we are looking at the foundation of all life. This gives you and I our stability. This enables us to walk out into an uncertain world with an equally uncertain future without absolutely gnawing our fingernails down to the bone. This enables us to stand in the face of the unfaceable. And trust me, look at me, I'm just about the oldest person here. There's something going to come in your life if you don't get run over by a truck pretty soon that's going to be impossible for you to face. It is. There's going to be things that's going to cut you to the ground. I mean, it doesn't happen just to Christians. It happens to everybody. It's just a part of life. If things are going to, and the thing is, it's always going to be a shock. You'll never have it on your calendar. You know, disaster next Thursday, 3:30. It always comes as a huge shocker, jumps over your shoulder out of the nothingness of, and it shatters your self-sufficiency. What you thought was real, you've discovered, is piffledy-dee. Your security was all shadows and froth and bubbles. Disaster comes upon us. And knowing that, you can lay down at night and go to sleep. I listened on NPR to a man who has written a book, and by the way, National Public Radio is very liberal, and I enjoy listening to them because I can talk back to them without having to fight somebody. And but this man has written a book on suicide, and it's his story. Everybody in his family, his mother, his daddy, I think he had brothers and certainly two sisters, they all committed suicide. And he's tried three times. And so he's going to write a book about it, and I'm sitting there shaking my head and clicking and clucking, tutting. But nonetheless, he's written this book, this suicide. This family accepted a premise that suicide was an alternative course in order to face the unfaceable. I'm telling you, your family has seen that God is stable. This Christian family says, our Father is the start, the holder on, and the reason for all things. And he's shown his character to be such that we know he is incapable of evil. It isn't that he wouldn't be evil. He can't, for he is truth himself. He can't lie. Not that he chooses not to. He can't because he is truth. And therefore, I don't have to look around for viable options with how to handle life. I don't lay at night wallowing in personal self-pity and despair. I don't have to view the future with horror and dread, thinking that I have to handle it on my own. I don't have to be afraid to reach out and to express and take a chance on loving you for fear of what you might do in the future. I don't have to protect myself and build up walls and facades of and hold you off, lest you might, at some weak hormonal moment, reach out and hurt me. I don't have to live my life in fear because God has revealed himself to me, that he is, what kind of being he is, and that all things is his, or his, rather. And in the face of that, I can roll over and go to sleep with peace and calmness. Not that I can stop the bad things, but when they come, they have to get to me through him. And he already knows it, and he's already experiencing whatever the future has. He's there in the midst of it because he fills all things, past, present, and future, at the same time. He knows all things. He's there right now. And he says that he'll see to it that the best in life comes to me. He will withhold no good thing, says the scripture, from those that walk uprightly. You know who those are. Those are the ones that, instead of bending over and stirring the earth like Adam, because of the coming of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God, they've straightened up, and now instead of seeing only the earth, they've had their eyes healed, as Jesus said. They've been born again. They can see the kingdom of God. Those are the born again, those that have rested their eternal soul salvation and their present in the hands of the living one. Those are the ones that can walk out and have something to say to the world that's bent over with a load of sin stirring the earth. That's what the Hebrew says when it says you'll earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. It means you'll stir the earth. So all of mankind, fallen in the deprivation of the fall, are bent over stirring the earth. They can see nothing until they're born again, and suddenly they walk upright and they see that who God is. They've had their eyes opened, as Jesus told Nicodemus. They've been born again and they can see the kingdom of God. Those things are our heritage. And regardless of what you understand about the scripture, or what your particular flavor of Christianity, how you worship, what you, and a lot of things we may not agree and may not see, but that's the foundation. Remember what when Jesus asked his disciple, who do men say that I am? Peter. I just love Peter. He's just like me, open mouth, insert foot. Peter said, well, you know how people talk. Some say you're this, some say you're that. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, bingo, that's it. And number two, you didn't figure that out on your own. My Father revealed that to you. And on this, I'm going to build my church. He said, I tell you what, your name, Peter, actually means a pebble or a chip off the old block, a little stone. Remember, his name formerly had been Simon. That means shifting sands. You know what shifting sands are? They're little teeny, 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 teeny stones. That's what sand is. And sand will accommodate whatever it comes to. It'll adapt itself to fit whatever it is. And he said, that's the way you are, Peter. I mean, you're a chameleon. You'll just however the go in it, you'll adopt that. You know, don't want to stand out. Just do whatever goes. But he said, I'm going to call you not shifting sands or Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. Now you're going to be a little bolder, a chip off the old block. Jesus takes that name picture there, and he says, on this rock, what? On this Peter, on this one who was a shifting sand before he met Jesus, he's become a stable rock. And what's the rock? The declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that, and that rock means Gibraltar, not just a little piece of sand, not just a little piece of gravel, like Peter, but on this Gibraltar, I'm going to build my church. Those that belong to me will be have this common denominator. They will know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And who are those people going to be? Those that my Father has opened their hearts and their minds and shown this to. Those are going to be my people. That will be my called out group, because that's what the word church means. It's ecclesia. It means a special group that are united, people that are very, very different, but they're united by one thing. Republican or Democrats are a ecclesia. I mean, you talk about differences, but they've got a one philosophy of politics, and that one philosophy is what holds them together. All of us, we're an ecclesia. We're different in so many ways, but there's one common denominator we have. We have seen by revelation of the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so having seen that, our lives are stable. And the winds come and blow on us. Changes happen. Disaster comes across the way. And the world looks at us and they say, what is there about you? Why aren't you blown away? How can you face and walk through what you're... I'm taking pills every time. I mean, I'm in Valium heaven over here. I can't make it in life. I'm having trouble. I've got to have chemically alter my consciousness, and I'm constantly, you know, either humming and staring at my belly button, or I'm going over here and doing. I'm doing something to hold it all together, and I'm so weary and so tired of it, and I'm afraid I'm going to crash. And here you are, just going through life on this even keel. That's the basis of it. Because we may not know a lot, but we do know this. The earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it, the fullness thereof, everything is the Lord's, even the devil. He can only do what God let him. And he isn't an equal of the Lord. He's a created being like you and I. God can handle him. I mean, I can't. God can handle him. Knowing that, I can lay down at night and go to sleep. Knowing that, I can walk in life, and I may be just a little po-dunky grandma that lives on Duval Road down here in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, but honey, my life is important because angels are watching this end. Look at that dumb walker. You've been into it again, Lord. Why are you putting that? They got their brow is wrinkled with furrow, says the scripture, watching and wondering why the Lord's messing with us. And the devils in hell are gnashing their teeth. They say, we hate her, we'll kill her, and God won't let them. And I walk through life with this little dumb, hey, Jesus loves me, this I know. And not knowing what a statement I am making by the grandeur and the grace of God. And I'll say something to my kids and grandkids and think, oh, well, you know, bless mama, bless her heart. She's just a little dumb. She don't know anything. She lives down in the country. And yet, later on in life, what I said, the Holy Spirit will perk it up out of their memory and they say, you know, that little old thing wasn't quite as dumb as I thought. She found something somewhere. My son wrote me a card for Mother's Day. And it's one of the most valuable things I possess. And in that, he said, you know, mama, he said, all those years, the things that you said that I sneered at and believed were just foolishness and it was just because you were stupid and didn't know any better. Hadn't been out in life and had never lived, you know. You never been in love and you never known all this. He said, I find the Lord keeps bringing them back and I realize that they were true after all. Your life counts. You may not see it, but it does. And how does your life have value and meaning? Because you know the earth is the Lord's. And all the fullness thereof, the glory of it, that all belongs to Him. And that knowledge enables you to live a life of value. A life not valuable just for the future, but valuable right now. More in terms than what you just see around you, but in eternal terms, your life is valuable. Now, this song then goes on in verse 3. It begins to tell us to describe those that are in the world. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? Man's been asking that question for generations. How can a man be right with God? You know, that's the big question. Every person born has created in him a desire to know God. That's it. People who say they're atheists lie. That's just all. They just lie. They hadn't been in a hole tight enough yet. But the minute you get in bad condition, you start praying. I don't care who you are, where you are, you'll pray to something that's bigger than yourself. And every man wants to know how to come to God, how to be right with God. And of course, all these foolish methods and ideas and philosophies have been developed because man refuses to acknowledge that the earth is the Lord and the glory of that. That having divorced that, they devise all these things. You may pray to a tree or to toe jam or something, but you just got to pray to something. Everybody has to look to something. Either that or they'll look to themselves. And they're the people that has nervous breakdowns and we lock them up because they have to be God. And since they don't have the facilities to be God, they worry a lot, and since they worry a lot, they finally crash, and they're just sitting there chewing their fingernails and quivering while people, you know, take care of them. But nonetheless, everybody is made to pray. Do you know that human beings are worshipers? We were created to worship, and worship we will. We worship a lot of screwy things, but we always pay homage to something. He said, who is going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? It's written against the imagery of the ancient mentality about gods. And the bigger your god was, the bigger the hill you set aside to worship him on. You wanted to put your god on a big hill. King of the hill has been around since the Garden of Eden. And the, you know, my god's higher than your god. How high is the hill you put your god on? Oh, child, he is a pipsqueak. My god's on a bigger hill. And if you get a bigger hill than me, I'll just build me a bigger hill. And if you find a hill bigger than mine, I'll go search until I find a hill bigger than yours. But again, we got gods like this. You know, the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, man trying to put his gods higher because they worshiped the gods of the zodiac. And so they wanted to get high as they could. So number one, they could reach up and grab God if they could get a hold of his coattails and sling him down, and then they could install their own gods and worship them. That was the mentality behind it. So you look to a hill to worship God. Gods were worshipped in high and elevated places, and so they talked about worshiping God as going up to a hill. Jerusalem is built on a hill. It's on a mountain, and so you've got to, I'm going to go up to worship my God. Now, the idea being that I ascend into the celestial realms and the heights and all of that imagery. So who can ascend to God's hill? There's a word in the Bible that's kind of like shorthand. It's a good study. If you ever want to study out a word, the word is Zion. And Zion is a hill on top of a hill. Jerusalem's built on a hill. And Zion is this little hummock. It was in David's backyard. The palace is here, and there's this little hump. If you ever go to Jerusalem, they say, and you want to ask to go to Zion, they say you'll be bitterly disappointed, because it's just kind of like a rise, a little high place in the road. There's not much to it, but it was called Zion, was the name of it. And so they picked that up, the writers of the scripture, and used that sort of as like theological shorthand for the place where God lives. Zion is the place where God lives. And remember, it says in Hebrews, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, where God lived in the Old Testament, where he came down and gave us the rules. And that was scary. And if you touched the mountain, you'd die. And there's, you know, flashes of thunder. And so you've come to Mount Zion. That's the place where God lives, where God dwells. Remember in Revelation, when it's given us the pictures of the two classes of people, there's this one bunch, and they've got 666 written across their forehead, the way they think. Six is the number of man, created on Friday, afternoon, late. Seven is God's number. That's when everything's complete. You sit around and brag on it, look at it. Man can never quite make it right. He can never get to God's level. Six is man's number. And we've got the Trinity of man. Six, six, six. Me, myself, and I. Me, my wife, my four, no more. That's the number of man, the Trinity of man. And it's in the way he thinks. And it's in his hand. It's in the way he acts. All of that pictures of symbolic. But there was another group of people, it says, and that's in the end of chapter 13 and first of chapter 14 Revelation. And this group of people had something else written in their thinkers. They had the word lamb written here. A lamb is one who dies on behalf of others. You know, he's one who is defenseless, and he gives himself away. And these people they thought lamb. See, that's what happened to you when you get born again. You're born, all you have to worry about getting marked some future time, you're already marked. And the way you think, the way you act. People who don't know God think about me, myself, and I. What's in it for number one? That governs their whole life, their whole philosophy. That's it. But then you meet Jesus, and all you thought was you were going to get to go to heaven when you died. You said, well, that's a good deal. Only to discover that he changed you. And it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. You find yourself thinking 666. Me, myself, and I, and you're miserable on the inside because all of a sudden you've got lamb written across your brain. You're not comfortable with 666 anymore. Remember that old preacher said, when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. And so you get lamb written. It takes us a lifetime to get comfortable with that lamb way of thinking. And that's the word sanctification. So this happens. Who is the ones who are going to come up to God's hill? The ones who are going to approach his presence. And then he describes the character of those who can come to God and approach his presence. He talks about him in great imagery. And remember this, these are poems that are written that to tell you something without telling you something. Don't look so puzzled. You do that. I've explained this to some of these ladies before. For example, suppose 1,000 years from now, they find some paper someplace that's written and stuck in a little moldy vessel door someplace, and it talks about a place called Death Valley, and there were lions and green waves that got together there. They're going to think, man, these people are screwy. But you and I know what that is. Death Valley is the LSU Stadium. Tigers are the LSU Tigers, and green waves are the Tulane waves. You know, that we're talking to school. We're talking sports, competition, that sort of thing. So we're saying something without saying something. Or we're saying something by saying something else. That's the way a lot of the Bible is written. And those who have the secret of the code, we know the character of Jesus, understand what we're saying. So we're going to tell you something. How can a man get to God? So the writer of this is going to tell us by using three sense organs in the body. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, that's the one that can come. We say, well, they don't make too many of those, son. Let's look at that. He said, number one, what qualifies you? But first thing, you have to have clean hands. Hands depict your action, how you live. That's your hands. What you do. It denotes your activities. Your philosophy of life is going to wind up in your hands and your feet. You know, what you think is one thing, but what works out into your actions is what you really believe. So this one says his actions are going to be governed by his clean heart. We're going to talk about hands, we're going to talk about heart, and we're going to talk about your mouth. all of those express the person. Your hands are your actions, a clean heart. Your heart is the source of your motives. You know, it's not what you do, it's why you do it. Motive is everything with God. Your reason for your actions is everything with Him. That's why just because you give millions into philanthropic works, you do all these things, it's the condition of your heart that God looks at. Just because you're going to help a whole bunch of people doesn't get you any brownie points with God, does it? It's your heart. You can do all of these things. You can sell your soul. You can have your body burned, says Paul. You can do all those things. But if it doesn't come out of a clean heart, then it's polluted by its source. You know, source is everything, isn't it? You've got two glasses of water. You got two glasses of water. They both look the same. I'm only drinking out of one. The other one came out of the ditch. They look good. May be beautiful, but I want to, where did this water come from? Did it come out of the sink or the potty? Makes a big difference, folks. It may look the same, but it's source that counts. And the heart is the source of all that comes from us. So the Lord looks on what, the Bible say? He looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. It looks on how you're doing, how you're acting. But God, it says, He looks on the heart. That's the source of all things. So the man that's got clean hands and a pure heart. What is it? You know what the word pure means? It means unmixed. Pure, in a very simplest definition, is unmixed. If you've got something that's pure, it doesn't have anything else in it but what it said. Unadulterated honey, there's no water in it. There's no pollen in it. It's pure, unmixed. Mixture is an important thing with God. He gets very ticky about mixture. Unmixed. He said you can't wear linen and wool together if you're going to preach. And you think, what is that about? Well, you see, wool is something that comes from animal life. And it makes you sweat in a hot climate. Linen comes from vegetable life. And it's cool. The air can get through it because it's a loose weave. And remember what was the edict, the result of Adam carrying the earth into the fall? Sweat. Sweat is the mark of doing it yourself. When the mark of God having done it all is rest, coolness. So therefore, in picture language, the priests were to show in the kind of clothes that they wore that God has done it all. There's nothing left for us to do but stand around and brag on it. Just like the first day Adam was on the earth, all he did was walk around and enjoy what God had already done because there wasn't anything else left to do. God had finished it completely. A picture of salvation. There's nothing you can do to help out what Jesus did on the cross. I know you don't deserve it. That's the point. He's done it all. Your obedience to it won't help it out. Your faithfulness to it won't help it out. God has done it all. And He said, and I'm satisfied with it. Now, your job is simply to choose to be satisfied with what I'm satisfied with. That gives you a lot of rest. That's why Paul says we can go boldly into the presence of God. You don't have to look around, check your feathers, see if you've been nice today. We go boldly, based not on our actions, but on the actions of another. So this one who has a pure heart, that's a heart that God has cleansed. A heart God has purified. He Himself says that heart is pure. And the result of that pure heart, or the evidence of it, it will make itself known in your mouth. He's not lifted up his lips to falsehood. That pure heart is expressed by two organs. It's expressed by your hands, the psalmist chose here, and by your lips. It isn't that you can't lie. It's you just can't get away with it. Not before God. Have you ever tried to hide something from the Lord? Have you? Have you ever tried to hide something from your mama? Just about as much luck. I mean, you know, they'll say, how did you know? I said, look, I know. I've been there before. You're not the first kid I had. I didn't come to town on a load of hay. I may look dumb, but I'm not. You know, I know kids. I know human nature. One of my little twins right now, they're 14 months old, and he'll do something. He'll look at us to see if it's all right. You gonna let this go? Am I going to get away with this? And we know. And he may think that we're just clairvoyant, and this, but we know. We've had 14-month-old kids before. You can't get away with anything with the Lord. And you can lie, but you knew it was a lie when you did it. You can't ever say, well, I sinned, but I didn't know it. Honey, the Holy Spirit blew the whistle on you the minute you did it. And you might not have known why it was wrong, but you knew it was. You cannot live your life in God's face, in the glory of His smile, and you do something wrong and you don't know it. You may not allow yourself to acknowledge that you knew it, but when you finally own up to it, you'll have to say, I knew it all along. Because the Holy Spirit makes sure that you know it, because it's done in the light. He's got a clean hands and a pure heart, and He doesn't lie with His mouth. That's not to say you won't tell a lie, but it means that you knew it was a lie when you told it was a lie. You weren't the one that was deceived. So this is the character of the one who knows that all things belong to God. This is the lifestyle, the stance of one that knows that. And then he says, what will be the result of it? He'll receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that God is doling out blessings like you're dealing out a deck of cards. Instead of a blessing, it would be better translated, and is in the Hebrew, he will receive blessing. And that is an implied definitive article before it, the blessing. Now, what is the blessing? Paul told us in Galatians in chapter 3. He said that the blessing, the promises made to Abraham, were made to Jesus Christ. He is the blessing. And what was that? In your seed, Abraham, you're going to have a seed, a descendant. And it was further defined to David when it said, one of your descendants will sit on the throne. And to Abraham it said, and all nations of the earth will be blessed by that seed. How does the blessing come on the earth? And remember, it was something so important that they fought over it, lied over it, and schemed over it. Esau was robbed by his brother, his smart aleck car salesman, brother Jacob, who slickered him out of it. He's a con artist, and he stole from his brother what God had already given to him. It was the blessing. Is that important, that tangible? And what is the blessing? That in Jesus Christ, you will walk again face to face before God. You'll ascend to the holy head of God. And in Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth can be blessed. And in Him only. So they will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. You ever thought about what righteousness is? Mike, the book of Micah, this wonderful verse said, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? What is it? To do justice. That's what's right. What's balanced. And to love mercy. Has to do with what your actions and the source. To love mercy. You know, sometimes I have trouble loving mercy. I love it for me. But there's times when I'd like for you to get yours. You know, it just is. And I have to remind myself, no, I love mercy. Not because it's an emotional thing, but because I choose to love mercy. And when I acknowledge that God's put in me the love of mercy, then I'll pray for you. I say, Lord, bless that stupid person. You know, oh, God, have mercy. And then I'll listen to him how stupid I think you are, just so I can get it out of my system. And the Lord deals with that. To do justice, those who love mercy will do what's right. They will do justice, do that which is balanced. That's what righteousness is. It's an expression of God's character. He loves mercy. Isn't that something? Loves mercy. He enjoys forgiving those that don't deserve to be forgiven. Is he different from us or what? He loves mercy. He said it was not his will that any perish. We pictured God as somebody who is laughing while he's kicking the poor rotten sinners over into hell, or he's sitting there chuckling, pulling the wings off of flies, vindictiveness. We'd like to pattern him and make him look like us. God says, I'm not like that. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't you like that? I do. Yeah, I think they ought to. Yeah. And I have to be careful that I don't enjoy their squirming. Has anybody ever come to you, I would have said, have you ever gone to somebody and apologized? And then you had to sit there where they listed every wicked thing you've ever done since Jesus first appeared on the earth. And then they have to grind it in and say, yeah, I forgive you, but you deserve a lot. You ought to get a lot of forgiving from me because you were wrong and you were bad. And you kind of feel like you wasted effort because you're mad again now. It's all been wasted. The Lord's not like that. When you come to Him, He doesn't go rooting around and digging things up, preaching you a sermon about what you did on July the 15th, you know, the year 1000. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go around and tell you why you don't deserve that. He's going to do it, but you don't really deserve it. He does not do that. The Bible draws a picture of how He forgives. It says that He plunges our sins in the depths of the sea. Now, to a desert dweller, that meant they were a fur piece from the starting point. To a desert dweller, like the writer of the book, to see God plunging your sin in the depths of it, man, you couldn't find those anymore. Thank you. And then He uses another. He said He puts our sins behind His back. And that's such a beautiful picture. He won't, I mean, He knows they're there, but He won't look at them. Puts them behind His back. He doesn't bring them up again. And what the word actually means in the Hebrew is that if our sins are forgiven, it means they will never be brought up again in court. It's a legal term. It's like when you've been cleared of a crime, they can never legally bring that up again. It does not exist anymore. It has been expunged. It doesn't exist. People say, well, the Lord doesn't forget the sins I've done. Of course He doesn't blot them out of His mind. He can't. He knows all things. But He says, I'll never bring it up again against you. We won't talk about that. That will never be discussed again. It will never be a factor in any of our dealings, you and me. I won't bring it up. My mama is the greatest illustration of a person who knew how to, knows how to forgive. And what little I know about forgiveness, I learned from my mama. Mother never had a resentment. Mama just never resented it. She refused to allow resentment at what somebody else had done to cloud her life. Now, she might have a whole bunch to say about it at the main issue. But once she had got it out of her system, and she always got rid of it in a hurry, she'd tell the Lord all about it. She did not allow that to be a factor in anybody's relationship with her. Now, my dad's side of the family is not like that. I mean, you know, do me once, shame on you. Do me twice, shame on me. This kind of thing. And I kind of got a double blessing from dad's side of the family. I had to learn, at least know the principle of laying things aside without bringing it up and by all the bad things. And how I know if I've forgiven or not is not if I've forgotten it, because you can't ever put it out of your mind. But if I refuse to allow it to influence me when I think about you. That's why forgiveness is so important. Because unforgiveness stops you at that last rotten thing you did. And any time I think about you, I think about that last thing you did. And I've known people, and you have too, that then you can, if you've ever failed or crossed them in any way, they can never again see anything good about you except through what you did. And they'll always tell everybody about what you did. So every time they say about you, it's the other one. That's the way they think about you. That's the way they talk about you. And when you come to mind, it's through that context. They've locked you in. And that's why it's important for us to forgive, to take them away from that context of what they did to hurt us and put them in God's hand so that therefore that hurt has no place. When God forgives, He says, I will never bring it up again. And the devil, He didn't say the devil wouldn't bring it up again. He didn't say your husband or your wife wouldn't bring it up again. But He did say that He would never bring it up again. So if you ask for forgiveness for something and then you still feel guilty about it, that's your fault. You try to talk about it to the Lord, and He says, so what? And I say, yeah, you know what I did, Lord. He says, no, I don't. That is out of my legal, we can't bring that up again. We can't talk about that anymore. If you've ever been in a court trial, you'll realize there are some things the judge says, can't bring that evidence up. And it doesn't exist so far as this jury is concerned. They've never heard that. It can't be brought up. So therefore, you can wallow in feelings of guilt, which is actually the other side of ego, which says, I'm so bad, and I'm so important, and I just love it. It's like poking a bobo because it hurts so good, and that's ego. All your attention's on you, and it also says, I know God can forgive me, but my standards are higher than His. I can't forgive myself. That's slander of God. So therefore, this one who has come before the Lord is one that has come to Him, who has a clean heart, and it expresses itself, and he says, he has received righteousness. rightness before the Lord, right standing before God. And all of that is in legal technology. And you may be a real rat, and everybody around you may know it, and you may know a good bit about it too. But the Lord says it cannot be brought up in court. It cannot be mentioned. Now, the devil can discuss it with you and your thoughts, and you can talk about it with him, but you can't talk with me about it. You've been declared righteousness, and that's something that is a legal thing. You aren't righteous. You've been declared righteous. Now, I've told you before, marriage is one of the best illustrations of that. I was married a lot of years before I really felt married. Today, honey, don't worry, I'm married, and I know it. It's okay. But it takes a long time. You know, some people never do quit thinking single. Remember, I said Barbara Mandrell saw me at sleeping single in a double bed. Some people think double. They think single all their lives. They're the people that don't stay married. There comes a switch in your mentality, though, that you don't think about that anymore. Your mind is geared into that you think as it is legally so. We have to think of ourselves as God said we are, not the way we feel that we are, the way that we always used to be. And that's a lifetime of being taught by the Word of God to change your mentality. Those are the people that shall receive a blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him. Now, this is the final evidence of who can ascend God's holy hill, who can stand before God, who can be made right with God. Well, this is his character. For one thing, he's got a clean heart. And he exhibits that by his clean hands. His actions are getting cleaner and expressing the cleanliness of his heart all along. And he's not lifted up his soul to vanity. It affects the way he talks. It expresses a heart. Have you ever said something that was so rotten and embarrassing you couldn't believe it come out of your own mouth? It just jumped out of you? And I've done that before. Have you ever before been caught in a situation when there were people around you that you'd like to impress and you said, damn? Something similar, you know, and you think, where did that come? You've been packing it around for a long time. All that time you've been praying and praising. That dam's been stuck in a corner someplace, and it just got dislodged. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. This one is going to express himself with lips that show forth that he's being changed in his outward expression of himself as he already has been changed on the inside. And he'll receive the blessing of the Lord. He'll receive the rightness before God that Jesus Christ has purchased him. Now, this of the generation of those who seek him. Seeking God is not something that you do. It's who you are. You are a God seeker. And that doesn't mean getting after it. It means that your whole life has opened up before God. There are, what kind of plant is it? I've forgotten. That turns its face to the sun. And as the sun goes across the vault of the sky, that flower will follow the sun, because it has in its genetic makeup to seek the heat of the sunbeams. That's what God has done to you and I. Wherever you are, and in whatever condition, your life is constantly seeking God. It is constantly before God. That's a description of you. You are a God seeker. Well, let's face it, that's why you're sitting and listening here to an old lady sitting in the bookstore talking about the Bible. There's something in you that's got a hunger for God. Have you ever tried to quit being hungry for God? You say, I'm just going to go out in the world and just eat at the trough like the rest of the hogs. It used to be fun. I'm just going to go back to it. And you discover that it never tastes the same. Bill used to tell me about things that his mama cooked. And they used to make chicken and dumplings. Well, I tried for about 30 years to get even with mama's chicken and dumplings, and you see before you an absolute failure. Number one, I never made it. It always point out something that was not like mama. The truth of the matter is, your taste buds lie. Have you ever had something that you used to love as a kid, and you get it again, and you thought, good grief? My aunt used to make what they called a chess pie for my dad, and it is nothing but milk and sugar and a little bit of flour to hold it together. And as a kid, they didn't, back in the 30s, they didn't have a lot of sweets. Now, he thought it was the most wonderful thing in this world. She'd make this chess pie. Well, I made him a chess pie. And he tried to say it was good, but his eyes told me he lied. It wasn't the same. His eye, it was so sweet, his head watered. You remember things differently. But this one says that this one who walks before the Lord is a seeker of him. Nothing else will satisfy you but Jesus. There's an old song we used to sing, nothing satisfies but Jesus. And it sounds real spiritual, but it is the truth. There is that which inside your heart cannot be satisfied with anything else. try to get a baby off of formula to whole milk and find out about it. First time they taste that whole milk, they turn their nose up at it. They don't like it. It doesn't taste good. In other words, it doesn't have enough sweetness in it like that formula milk does. They want that true thing that they came on. As far as they're concerned, that's what milk is. This is trash you're giving me. After they've gotten thirsty enough, they decide it's better. Those whom this is talking about, who know that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, are God seekers. They're like flowers who constantly turn their face to the Lord. And nothing satisfies the deep roots of your heart apart from Him. You can spend a lifetime, waste a lot of years, trying to find satisfaction where other people look like they're finding satisfaction. It won't work for you. Of course, it doesn't work for them either, but they don't know it. But it won't work for you, and you do know it. There's nothing that will comfort you or fulfill you like walking before God. So they're the ones that seek Him, and they seek His face. The face is the full expression of the person. I heard Malcolm Nee say once that if I sent you a photograph of my knees, you would not consider that to be an adequate picture of me. So there's as much skin on my knees as there is on my face. But the face expresses the person. It identifies the person because it shows what's going on in the inside through the play of expression. And those who have been ruined for walking in the ways of the world are those that seek God's face. There's sometimes when people say, well, I don't want to get religious. Well, I don't either, but I sure want to know God. Because knowing God is not something that is, you know, like being beamed from another planet. Knowing God is walking an ordinary, down-to-earth, real life that isn't in some kind of ivory tower, but it's a life that's genuine and a life that is earthy and vibrant, interesting, a lot of fun, boring at times. Knowing God is to walk as a real human being, with my hand up here holding the hands of deity and a hand here walking with the rest of the world. It's not being out of the world. It's being in the world, but with that extra dimension of being filled with the one who created the world. It's like having the author read his work to you. It's like having the author, the composer, play his sonata for you. How big would you pay for a ticket to go and hear Beethoven play one of his pieces? Yeah, you know, that'd be kind of nice. Because he knows what it's like. You and I get to walk through life with the author of life and the one that life belongs to, explaining it to us as we go. There's a lot of things we'd miss, but he points out things along the way that are wonderful. He's the one that's called us to walk with him. The earth is the Lord's. And knowing that is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing who all things belong to and being in awe of Him gives you the foundation from which to live genuine life. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your book. Thank you for the security of knowing that all things belong to you. Lord, we worship you. I mean by that, Lord, we acknowledge you, state what you've said is true, and we delight that it is so. All the words that can be said can't explain you. And of course, you don't need the explanation anyway. Let us walk this week and really live without some sort of stiff little idea of what life is, but to walk out and to really taste it. The bad with the good, but walking with our hands in your hand and being aware of that. Deliver us from wickedness. Deliver us, Lord, from the plans of hell against us, and cause the glory of your presence to shine out about us and through us. In the name of Jesus, amen.